Please do have your Bible open in Luke chapter 15 as we look again at this parable. It's the longest of the parables that Jesus told. And as we've seen over these last couple of weeks, this whole chapter consists primarily of three well-known parables, all lost things that became found. The first two parables of the sheep and the coin, looking at things very much from the perspective of God, who is the one who comes and seeks and saves those who are lost. And then in the parable of the lost sons, very much more looking at things from our perspective and seeing how that being found actually works itself out in our lives. Jesus is addressing the issue that they bring against him in the opening verses of the chapter, that Jesus dares to spend his time with people like tax collectors and sinners, whilst the Pharisees, of course, would do everything to keep their distance from them. So we have these two very opposite things going on. And Jesus is using these parables to explain to the Pharisees what his ministry is all about. He's explaining the difference that does exist between himself and these self-righteous men. Now, last week we saw very briefly that you can break down the story into six sections. In verse 11, the principal characters in the story are introduced to us: the father, a certain man as he's called, and his two sons. Then in verse 12, we find this conversation that takes place between the younger son and his father. Then through to verse 19, the story focuses upon the conduct and the circumstance of the younger son. Then from verse 20, the younger son decides that he needs to return home, and he is met by his father. The older son doesn't appear until verse 25, and he is angry, and he complains at the treatment that he is being given by his father after all that has happened. And then in the closing verses, the father gives this final explanation as to what things are all about. Now, last week we gave the first part of the story the title, "Oh, the Shame." The shame of what the younger son did. And we had five headings last week. We'll only have three this morning. Last week, verse 11, a simple representation. It's a simple story that Jesus tells, a man and two boys. Then there's the shameful request of the son that he would dare to ask his father for his portion of his inheritance before his father's died. Then what to the Pharisees was a staggering response by the father that he actually gave him what the son asked for. Then we see the sinful relish of the boy as he goes off with all of his money and just blows the lot in no time at all. And then, as the Bible calls it, he comes to himself, he comes to his senses. And in verses 17 to 19, we see this sorrowful repentance that comes to this young man. And we concluded last week focusing on the significance of repentance, focusing on the importance of repentance. That whilst in the opening two stories it's all about the lost and the found, at the end of each of those two stories, Jesus talks about the sinner who repents, not just being found, but repenting. And the focus in this story at that point is on the repentance of the younger son. And we know that the son's repentance was genuine because he didn't just think about it. He actually did what he had decided to do. At verse 20, he gets up and he goes home and he's going to do what he's decided to do. You see, repentance is an active thing. It requires action. It's not just something we think about in our heads. It's not just coming to a certain conclusion about things in our mind. It requires a change. And this young man's decided to change things. And he's actually got up. And he's going. That's how we know that repentance is genuine. That's the nature of true repentance. But we're going to see this week that true repentance is met with amazing grace. Oh, the grace. Last week it was all about, oh, the shame. But this week it's, oh, the grace. This story is about grace. So let's look at verses 20 to 24 to begin with. And that's as the younger son returns home to dad, and about the conversation that they have together. The outpouring of grace dominates what happens. Now, there's a number of features in these verses which probably, well, almost certainly would have had a far greater impact upon the people Jesus was talking to at the time than is obvious to us today. The fact that his father saw him while he was still a great distance away suggests, of course, that actually dad has never stopped looking out for his son. He's never stopped longing for the son to return home again. And he's looking out constantly. Every time he walks out the front door, he's looking down the road to see if he's there. Can't help himself. Every time. The Pharisees would have expected that the father never wants to see this disgrace of a son again. But this is no ordinary father. The first reaction, we read in the story, is that the father is filled with compassion. That is love in action. And that tells us much, doesn't it, about the nature and the character of the father. It would have been something that the Pharisees found totally incomprehensible. As far as they were concerned, this younger son doesn't deserve compassion, he deserves contempt. But this is no ordinary father. The fact that the father ran to his son, well, that was just taboo. An elderly man, the head of the household, never ran anywhere. If he needed anyone to run, he had servants to do it for him. He'd send the servants to do the running. He never ran anywhere. And the word that Paul uses for, the word that Luke uses for run was the same word that Paul would use to speak of athletes racing. He sprinted out to meet his son. There was nothing more undignified in those days than to see a mature man running, especially if in doing so he exposed his legs. And in the kind of garments that they wore, to run any kind of speed, you'd have to hitch up your robes to run, and that would expose your legs, and that was just shocking. One of the reasons that men wore long flowing robes was to cover their legs, because it was the height of impropriety for a man to expose his legs. The image of the father racing out onto the street to meet his son is wrong on so many levels for the Pharisees. But this is no ordinary father. The fact that he is prepared to embrace his son in all the son's filth. This lad stinks like a pigsty, and he's covered in its filth. And to kiss him in all his filth. This puts this father on another planet to the Pharisees. They'd have run a mile from this lad. And the father runs to him. It's not necessary for the son to clean himself up for the father to embrace him. The Father embraces him in all his filth. Such affection. From the Pharisees' point of view, as they picture in their minds this father embracing this filthy, stinking lad, the father is defiling himself at so many points, it's going to take him months of ritual washing to get himself clean again. That's what they're thinking. For a father to defile himself in such a way, this would leave the Pharisees recoiling in horror. But this is no ordinary father. And there's another thing that may well have been in the mind of the listeners as Jesus tells the story. The normal thing for someone returning home, like this boy is, in such disgrace, the normal thing will be for the father to force his son to wait at the entrance to the town. If it was a walled town or city, he would have to wait at the gate. And he would make him wait. And whilst he's there, the whole community would come out and they would pour scorn upon this rogue son. It was kind of their equivalent of putting someone in the stocks like we used to have in this country. And everyone would come and ridicule them and throw all kinds of rotten stuff at them. And while the son is there, getting his comeuppance from all the town, the father is working out in his mind what this boy is going to have to do to make restitution for all the disgrace that he's brought upon his family and to pay back everything that he owes. That's what the Pharisees would expect to happen. Forced to endure great shame and humiliation as part of his penance for his disgraceful behaviour. And back in verse 19, when the son is rehearsing in his head what he's going to say to his dad, perhaps the son was expecting no less than that himself. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the Pharisees would be saying at that point, you got that right. And make me like one of your hired servants. The son, you see, is thinking to himself, I will do whatever I must to earn my way back into your favour. And with that thought in mind, the Pharisees, of course, with their self-righteousness based on works, are nodding their heads in agreement. Yep. Boy, have you got a lot of work to do to make everything up with your dad. Some commentators have also suggested, actually, that the reason that Jesus depicts the father running out to meet his son is that in large measure that is designed to protect his son from that shameful reception that he would have received from the rest of the community. And in the actions that the father is taking, actually, the shame would now be on the father instead of being on the son. Can you see the picture that Jesus is painting to portray God's response to a sinner who returns to him in repentance? A God who's never ceased to look and long for our return? A God from whom immeasurable compassion and mercy immediately flows out? A God who asks us simply to turn as we are in all our filth and sin and shame and immediately throws his arms around us and says, you're mine. There's no trying to clean yourself up first. The filth of our sin is so bad we could never do it anyway. But God just throws his arms around us in all of our filth and welcomes us home. And a God who stands ready to put himself in our place of shame so that we don't have to endure it. And there's more. Following the son's confession of his sins and his acknowledgement of his unworthiness, the father responds by sending his servants back to the home to fetch certain items. The best robe. Not just a robe, the best robe. This robe would have belonged to the father. It would have been his robe. This would have been the finest robe he owned, the one that he saved for special occasions. Bring that, and we will cover his filth with my best robe. And then there's the ring. That would have been the family signet ring. Put that on his hand. A signet ring which indicates your identity, where you came from, which family you're part of. You put that ring back on his finger. And sandals on his feet. Because most hired servants walked barefoot. Not my son. You put sandals on his feet. You see, these actions are not just a kindness to make the lad feel more comfortable. These actions that the father is taking are making a very important statement. These things the father is doing are signs of sonship. The father cleans up his son, makes him presentable and fit for his household once more. The father is saying, for everybody to see, this is my son. That's what those things mean. Now the son was thinking that at best he might be able to be a hired hand, working his penance for his father. But the father has only one thing in mind, and that is to let everybody know that this lad is immediately reinstated as a son. Hence the call to bring out all those choice things which are all held in reserve for the most special occasions, the fatted calf being the prime example. All of those best things. Some of you have got best things that you bring out if you're having people round. It's not the ordinary crockery that you have every day of the week. You get your special crockery out. Some of you might even have stuff that only comes out at Christmas. You have, I can see the smiles on your faces. All that stuff, says Dad, all that special stuff, get it all out. We're celebrating. And this great feast is prepared. As in the first two parables, there is great rejoicing at the instigation of the father. And that's what's suggested back in verse 10. It's God in the presence of his angels who rejoices the most, just as this father here in this story is the one who instigates the party. Come on, he says. We've got something to rejoice about here. Now, I want you to notice something significant. There's one important aspect of what the boy had planned to say that he hasn't said, because he's been given no opportunity to say it. And the actions that the father has taken mean that what he'd planned to say is not required. The boy had planned to say, make me like one of your hired servants. But he hasn't said that to his dad, because he hasn't had opportunity to say it, and it's not required. There is no need for the son to earn his way back. How could he ever, really? Instead, The Son has been met with grace. Grace. Undeserved favor. Undeserved kindness. Unworked for kindness. And he's immediately restored. The Father just lavishes his Son with unlimited grace. He receives undeserved favor from his Father. A couple of concluding thoughts on this first section. In this Father, Jesus is showing the infinite grace that God has for repentant sinners. If you will repent of your sins, the reception that this lad receives from his dad in the story is exactly how God will receive you. And he's showing us that repentance is necessary if you would experience this grace for yourself. There is no grace. There is no forgiveness. There is no restoring to sonship if there is no repentance. That's another important lesson in this story. Now, I know that many of you here seek to share the things of the gospel with those who are lost. There are many, many ways of starting conversations with the aim of sharing the gospel with the lost. There are many ways of starting conversations. But they must all lead to this point, the need of repentance. They must get to that point. Because without repentance, you cannot receive God's grace. And so that's the issue. There is no salvation without repentance of our sins. God seeks out and saves the lost. And as he does so, the lost sinner is brought to repentance. That is how the gospel works. And it's quite simple. But we need to be really clear. This is a simple picture in these stories that Jesus has given us to understand this. This is how the gospel works. God seeks out and finds the lost sinner. And as he does so, the lost sinner is brought to repentance. And they receive God's grace. That's it. That's it. That's how salvation works. Well, let's go on with the story. And these next two points are much briefer than the first one. Well, the younger son has had this wonderful experience with his dad. But then the older son appears on the scene. And what we have in the older son is opposition to grace. Now we might think, well, who on earth would want to oppose this? But you'd be surprised. Opposition to grace, verses 25 to 30. For the first time, the older son plays a part in the story. Remember, he represents in the story the self-righteous Pharisees. They're the 99 just persons from back in verse 7 of the parable of the lost sheep. The just ones who need no repentance. These are not people who truly are just and righteous. It's just their estimation of themselves. And their conclusion is that they are so near the mark that they don't need to repent. But the Bible's position, however, is that every single one of us are so far from the mark that we all need to repent. But these Pharisees don't think that way. They don't feel that way. No, they think we're close to the mark. We don't need to repent. The Pharisees would have been on the side of this older son. And when Jesus tells of the older son's response and the older son's anger at how the father's treated his brother, the Pharisees would have been thinking, at last, At last, someone in this story who's talking sense. As they listen to the words from the older son. At last, someone who's getting it right. But you see, there's a big problem with this older son. Things aren't what they seem. Let me give you a few things to think through. The celebrations have begun, but the older son hasn't been sent for. And the celebrations have been planned and begun without him. That's not right. And when he gets home, completely unaware of what's happened, and hears the sounds coming from the house, it's not his father he goes to find out what's going on. It's one of the servants. It doesn't go to dad. And his only reaction is anger. He's angry that his brother's come home. He's angry at his father's response. And he starts to display his true colours. He's angry with dad. And we might ask, where was the older son at the start of the story when the younger son made this horrendous request? Why didn't the older son step in and say, hey, hang on a minute there, Junior. You're way out of line here. Don't you talk to dad like that. Where was the older son? Why didn't he speak up in support of his father? Maybe, this is speculation, maybe the implication in this is actually the older son was delighted at what the younger son had asked for. And he was really pleased to receive his portion of the inheritance early. Maybe that was going on. But you see, there's a breakdown in the relationship here between this older son and his dad. Things are not what they seem. And although this older son is at home, although he's been going through all the motions of being a dutiful son, he is so distant from his father, he may as well have been in the far country with the younger one. You see, he is the Pharisees with their outward motions of religion, but far, far away from God. Maybe there's someone like that here this morning. You've got this outward semblance of religion, this outward semblance of seemingly doing what is right, but you're far from God, far from him. And when this older brother is brought face to face with free, unlimited, unmerited grace and forgiveness and restoration, he just cannot accept it. No, no, no. And he will not go in and join the celebrations. He will not join them. You see, the thing that the older son is missing entirely is that he is as much in need of repentance as the younger brother needed to repent. This older brother is displaying a terrible attitude to his father. And he too needs to repent. And we see in verse 29 in the older son, the way he speaks to his dad there, he thinks that purely on the basis of what he's done, purely on the basis of how he's lived, he is worthy of what the younger son is now receiving. That's the Pharisees, you see. On the basis of what I've done, on the basis of how I've lived, I deserve and have earned my father's favour. That's the Pharisees, and that's the son. But just like the Pharisees, who Jesus described as being like a whitewashed tomb, the son is showing that whilst he's giving an outward appearance of being an honourable son, on the inside, he's just dead men's bones and full of corruption. And yet, in verse 28, his father pleads with him. And at verse 28, the father is demonstrating the same grace and mercy to his older son that he's shown to the younger one. But unlike the younger brother, the older brother cannot accept it. He's opposing grace. You see, the sinful heart, in its pride, convinces itself that it is good enough and has done enough and wants to be acknowledged and rewarded for what it has done. And the older son accuses the father of being wrong. He's wrong in what he's never done for him in the past, and he's wrong for what he's doing for his younger brother now. And Jesus is exposing the folly of the Pharisees, who think exactly the same way. Is there anyone here this morning and you're opposing God's grace? This God who stands ready to forgive all who will come in repentance, but you're opposing it. But finally, nevertheless, there is still offered grace. There is still offered grace. It's a great way to end the story. It's a great way to be able to end a sermon. There is still offered grace in the final two verses. Despite this position of this older son, look at how the father behaves. Now, we might imagine that the father would be provoked to anger himself at this point after he hears what the son has to say. But look, son, he says, son. Speak so graciously to him. This is no ordinary father, you see. The father is saying that everything the younger son is enjoying right now, the older son can have as well. The father offers grace to the older son in his hypocrisy, just as he offered it to the younger son in his open and obvious sin. This older son has estranged himself from his father, but his father nevertheless expresses this heart of love towards his son. The older son, in so many ways, is not with his father. But to the father, the son is always there. And he's looking at him and he's there ready for him. This older son is not in a place where he can know the joy and rejoicing of reconciliation. But the father stands ready to give him everything, just as he has the younger son. The younger son's been given everything the father has. And dad is saying, I'm ready to do the same for you. It's all here waiting for you. But the older son refuses to receive anything by grace, because he can't bear the thought of people less deserving than him, like his brother, being shown grace. He can't bear the thought of that. And the Pharisees have exactly the same problem whenever Jesus shows grace, like he does to the tax collectors and the sinners. This father, of course, is this wonderful picture of our God. Loving, compassionate, kind, slow to anger, abounding in tender mercies and full of grace, abundantly giving good things to his children, who he welcomes home. Some of us are like the younger brother, in that we have sins which are full on, blatant, arrogant, out in the open for everyone to see. Some of us are a bit more like the older son, perhaps. A bit more secret, a bit more subtle, but nevertheless proud, haughty, stubborn, self-righteous. Sin comes in all shades and shapes and sizes. Whatever our state, the answer is the same. Humble confession of our sins, turning from them, and returning to God in repentance and faith. That's the gospel. And when we do so, there God stands, watching, ready to run and greet us, ready to take us up into his arms, and to meet us in his grace and mercy, ready to forgive, ready to restore, ready to receive us as his children, and how God rejoices, what a celebration takes place over every single one who was lost but now is found. What about you? God offers you his grace. Will you return to him and enter into the feast? Or will you choose to remain outside? We're going to sing a hymn. As we do so, we'll prepare to come around the Lord's table together. We're going to sing the first four verses of a hymn. We'll sing the final verse at the end. And at the end of each of these four verses, we're going to be singing this. He loved me. He sought me. He found me. He saved me.